I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We continue our study on the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, just to give you an overview, the whole book is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Since He took on the form of man, does it mean that He is lower than the angels? The angels were never called by God, "Sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." He may be made a man lower than angels in physical form, but He was always higher than angels. Then why was He made a man? In chapter 2 of Hebrews, the author tells us that He was made man that He may die to destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. And so since He was made man, was He just a servant? Or was He the Son? And so He was contrasted against Moses, chapters 3 and 4, where Moses was, in the mind of the Jews, the best of all of God's servants. Unique and special was Moses' ministry. But when Moses was compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses will always be a servant, and he built the house. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son. He owned the house, of which all of us are His house, the children of the living God. And Jesus Christ did not bring us into the earthly promised land. That was not the rest that the Bible speaks of, for there is a heavenly rest that awaits all of us, which Moses also looked forward to. And that's chapter 4. And chapters 5 and 6 is the beginning of the establishment of a very important aspect of all the many, many hats that the Lord Jesus Christ had to wear. This one was of greater significance, and that would be His priesthood. And so from chapter 5 onwards, the priesthood of Christ was carefully explained to us, beginning with the great importance that the first qualification of a priest is that he must be a man. Otherwise, he cannot be a priest. And so that gives us another reason why he must take on the form of a man, not just to die for us to defeat the devil, but to be our great high priest. He must be a man. And so chapter 5 establishes the necessity of the humanity and the significance of the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so chapter 6, he continues with this same line of argument where he highlighted the importance of those who have heard and tasted of all the goodness, and then you cast everything aside. You have thrown away the only way of salvation, and that will put your heart and your soul in greatest danger and jeopardy unless you come back to the Lord. And then chapter 7, he continues on with the Melchizedek priesthood, where the argument is on the superiority of Christ's priesthood from the lineage of Melchizedek and not the Aaronic priesthood, how it is so much more superior than that of Aaron. Chapter 8, the superiority of the covenant that Christ has established as opposed to the old covenant. And chapter 9, it highlighted the purpose and the limitation of the Old Testament sacrificial system, where the animal sacrifices was good only for one thing: to provide for mankind an external cleansing. It was not useless, because the blood of animals are without sin. You know that, right? Animal cannot sin. And that's why animal can be used as a type of Christ, because they cannot sin, but it has limitation, because animal cannot die for human beings. They are animals. They are not made in the image of God. But until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, unto His first coming, where He will be the perfect Lamb of God, the animal sacrifices will provide external cleansing. That's what chapter 9, verse 13 tells us. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," it provides external cleansing. "How much more, therefore, shall the blood of Christ..." Okay, so there is a contrast. So if the blood of animals, certain animals, only clean animals designated by God, the ox, the sheep, the goat, and pigeons and turtle doves, everything else unacceptable to God. Only these clean animals will be accepted by God. If the blood of these animals can have some external cleansing, how much more the blood of Christ? So we are taught in chapter 9 the purpose and the limitations of the animal sacrificial system. And then when it comes to chapter 10, which is our focus for tonight, it will be the purpose and the infinite worth of the sacrifice of Christ, where we are very familiar with the verse 4 of chapter 10. For it is not possible, the word not possible literally means without power. Okay, without power. It is the word for dynamite, and you put the prefix R to it, like R millennium means no millennium. So R, dunatos, that means no power, impotent. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now we know in verse 13 of chapter 9 that it has certain degree of power to give us external cleansing. So therefore, how should we understand verse 4? What it means is that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away, that is in the present tense, continue to take away our sins. That means it is the conscience, the internal and the external. This, the blood of animals, is impossible to do. No matter how many thousands of animals, thousands of oxen that have been poured since the beginning of the institution of the Levitical priesthood in the time of Moses, up to this point in time, useless, cannot cleanse away the internal, the conscience, the guilt of sin, what is in our soul, in our heart. That's why the Bible emphasized very, very strongly that they kept on standing and doing their work over and over and over and over again without end. There are no chairs in the temple nor in the tabernacle. They never stop. When the high priest dies in the Old Testament, the next high priest will take over. When the next one dies, the next one will take over again and again. It never stops. Because there is a limitation. It can never permanently remove the sins that is in our heart. Impossible. That's what verse 4 means. So what then is possible to remove the sins from our heart and from our souls permanently? Look at verse 8. Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, describing God. Now remember, the entire Old Testament system was instituted by God. How then can we interpret this verse where it says that God has no pleasure in them? How could God and why would God institute something that He delights in no pleasure? It is not no pleasure in terms of no delight, because if the Old Testament saints were to offer it from the heart, according to God's teaching, God finds great joy, great delight in what they had done. The no pleasure part must be interpreted in this sense. God is omniscient and omnipresent. He knew that in His time, His Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, will die on Calvary's cross. When the Lord instituted the entire Levitical system, the Aaronic priesthood, He knew that all these will culminate in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew without a doubt, with absolute certainty, that Jesus Christ will go to the cross of Calvary and He will die. And because of that, the entire Levitical system, the Aaronic priesthood, will find its base, will find its foundation, will find its meaning and significance in what the Lord Jesus Christ will do in the future. From our perspective, of course, we look back. But when it was first given to Israel, because God knew that Jesus Christ will die on Calvary's cross. That's why when Jesus told the disciples, if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. It does not mean that the Holy Spirit was not already indwelling in the heart of the believers like David, like all the prophets of old, like Daniel and Jeremiah. They all had the indwelling of the Spirit of God. What Jesus meant was not going to heaven. If I do not go to the cross, There is no ministry, not even for the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit ministry is to bring to remembrance what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us. The Holy Spirit will indwell us because of what Jesus Christ has done on Calvary's cross to die for your sins and for my sins. And that's why if the Lord Jesus Christ had not come, God will have no pleasure in the entire Aaronic priesthood. They have no meaning, no significance without the Lord Jesus Christ. For they are a shadow of what the Lord Jesus Christ will do. That's what the Bible teaches us in verse 1 of chapter 10. It is a shadow. Because the reality is guaranteed, therefore the shadow will carry weight. Without the shadow, everything else will fall apart. The entire Old Testament will collapse. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ must be to us. And that's the purpose of Him taking on the form of a man. That's the significance of Him becoming our great high priest. To do a work that no one can do except the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the phrase is given, "Sat down on the right hand of God." Was Jesus Christ not already on the right hand of God before His incarnation? The Lord Jesus Christ had always existed together with the Heavenly Father. Was He not? So what is the significance in the Bible telling us that Christ is on the right hand of God? It's not so much on the right hand of God that is the emphasis, isn't it? Because Christ was always with the Lord. The Trinity had always existed even before God uttered the wonderful words in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They have always had eternal, sweet, blessed fellowship without any one of us. Always with God. So what exactly is the thrust of Christ seated down on the right hand of God? So therefore the phrase is not so much the right hand of God, which is the position of honor and authority, but rather the earlier phrase, that is the sitting down part, isn't it? The sitting down part, as contrasted with what the priests had to do. Keep on standing, keep on standing, keep on serving, never, never allowed to sit down, symbolizing the fact that their work is never done. If you are allowed to sit down, it means your work is done. That's how the Jews always understood this fact. A servant's duty is never completed. He will work night and day in the fields. And when he comes back while the family is having their meal, he will stand at the corner. He is not allowed to sit down. And when he is ever allowed to sit down and eat with the family, he must first be adopted into the family. He will forever stand. Only those who have completed their work is allowed to sit. And when the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ sat down on the right hand of God, and the Bible deliberately used a tense that emphasized on the action, not so much the time, on the action of sitting down is emphasized here in this phrase. To drive home the point that when the Bible said that the Lord Jesus Christ has sat down on God's right hand, signifying that His work had been completed, there must be at least three impact that must affect the lives of every sinner. Every Christian, from verse 10 to verse 18, which will be our focus for this evening. We can't focus on the entire chapter. That would be doing injustice to these wonderful 39 verses. And so we just focus on one section in greater detail. Still, of course, not exhaustive. It's impossible to be exhaustive within a couple of minutes. That's all we have, a few minutes. But at least we can learn at least three things concerning the impact of what it means when Christ is sat down on God's right hand. The first is found in verse 10 to verse 12. He had obtained for us a permanent sanctification. Permanent sanctification. By the which will we are sanctified. By the which will. The word will means God's design, God's will, God's directive. According to God's directive, we are sanctified. Now the word sanctifies in the tense called perfect tense. Perfect tense means an action that had been done in the past, where the impact of that action continues on into the present. And no matter how distant it may be from the point when it started, the impact continues to be just as great, just as strong today as it was 2,000 years ago. It never ceases. That's the meaning of this tense. We are sanctified and we continue to be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Contrasted with the sacrifices of thousands of animals, where rivers of blood of animals have been poured throughout the centuries. It is nothing compared to the one-off sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He had attained for us a permanent sanctification that will last even till today. That if you were to simply confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for you, He will be your great high priest today, just as was in the days of the apostles who witnessed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ when they believed at that point in time. The fullness and the impact of that in their lives is the same as it is today, although it may be separated by 2,000 years. It has not diminished. Just as strong, just as great will be the salvific power of the finished work of Christ. That's the meaning of this sanctification, a permanent sanctification that the animal's blood cannot obtain. That's why the priest had to offer a sin offering and a burnt offering every day before they can take the offerings on behalf of the worshippers. They must first cleanse themselves because it is external cleansing. And the next day, they have to do it again. The parallel would be like you and I taking a bath. You take a shower, a bath, whatever you want to call it. How wonderful it would be to lazy people, to children who just don't like to shower. You just take one shower the moment you enter into this world and you don't have to shower for the rest of your life. Well, how wonderful that would be, isn't it? Well, no need to shower. I just shower once in my lifetime and so I will always be clean. Dirt cannot stick to my body. Think again. Not possible, isn't it? Well, that's like the blood of animals. Only provide a physical cleansing, good only for today. The next day, you have to do again. The next day, you have to do again, again and again. But the blood of Christ cleanses us externally and internally. Provides for us a permanent sanctification, cleansing. And every priest standeth, you see, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never, now the word can there is the word for power again, which has never, no power at all, impossible. The same emphasis in verse 1. Can never with those sacrifices, can never take away sins. Impossible. But this man, emphasizing his humanity, which had been the same thrust from chapter 1. He took on the form of a man compared with angels, compared with Moses. His humanity is crucial because if he is not man, he cannot die for man. In order to save man, he must be a man. He must be one of us. That's why the humanity of Christ had come under attack in the past. Because if he is not a fully man, his salvation for mankind will be in jeopardy. That's why Satan will want to attack his humanity, and they tried in the past. At the same time, they want to attack his deity that will limit the work, the efficacy, the power of the blood of Christ. It was not just the blood of man, but it's the blood of the God-man. That's why it is of infinite worth. It is sufficient to cleanse the whole world of all their sins and more. He doesn't have to die again if he had to die to save an extra person, because it is of infinite worth. The man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God to tell us that his work was done. And he offered himself, his perfect life. He became the sacrifice. He now sits down at the right hand of God because he obtained for us a permanent sanctification only through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, we are saved by faith. We are sanctified by faith. Please don't think that you are sanctified by good works. You do not make yourself clean by doing good works as a Christian. You do good works as the fruit of your salvation. We are sanctified in our beginning of our salvation by the blood of Christ. We continue to be sanctified by the blood of Christ. The only other thing on planet Earth that has this sanctifying power other than the blood of Christ is God's Word. That's what Jesus says in John 17. Sanctify thy disciples by thy truth. Thy word is truth. No other truth on planet Earth, not the truth of maths, not the truth of geography, not the truth of history, not the truth of any other science can sanctify us other than the Word of God. Nor your good works also. You and I do good works as the fruit of our salvation to demonstrate to the world that we are God's children. But our good works do not make us clean. Because we are clean, therefore we can do good works. That's why your works, constrained by the life of Christ, the love of Christ, as Christians, is no more seen as filthy rags in the sight of God. Good works are seen as filthy rags when you are a sinner because of the stain of sin that is in our hands. And our good works are filthy rags, that's why it is not good enough to bring us into heaven. But after you are saved, you have been sanctified by the blood of Christ and by the renewing of your mind, you constantly study the Word of God. There is this daily practical sanctification. But as far as God is concerned, positionally speaking, we are already 100% pure, 100% sanctified. This sinful nature in us, that describes the other aspect of sanctification, which is the practical aspect. And this practical aspect we have to deal with constantly through the study of God's Word, through prayer, through the confession of our sins daily. We are able to live a holy life, not a perfect life. The only time and the only day where the positional sanctification and the practical sanctification becomes one is when this sinful nature is removed. When will this sinful nature be removed? We will have the glorified body, then the sinful nature is removed, and when we are glorified, personal sanctification and the positional sanctification will become one and the same. Then we are not only positionally perfect in the eyes of God, but practically speaking, with the glorified body, we will be perfect because of what Jesus Christ has done when He offered Himself as the once for all sacrifice. He obtained a permanent sanctification for us. The second impact, verse 13 to 14. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now the phrase footstool comes from the idea which was very commonly practiced in those days. When a conquering king lead his subjects, especially those whom he had conquered, his slaves, his enemies, when they stand before him, they have to kneel. And when they are in this kneeling position, he will take his feet and he will just literally rest on top of them. That is to humiliate them, to humble them, to let them know, I am king, you are my subject. And that's where we get the phrase footstool. Use you to rest his foot. A stool for his foot. That's what it means. So it was a metaphor to describe that real event that was very common in those times when there were a lot of conquering kings. And so what has the Lord Jesus Christ attained for us? By his death, he had defeated all enemies. It's only a matter of time. It's not a question of if. It's only a matter of time from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 12a describes what Christ has done on Calvary's cross, that is Christ in the past. Set down on the right hand of God, describe Christ in the present. Verse 13 describes Christ in the future. Isn't it? What he has done for us on Calvary in the past. What he is doing now for us, seated at God's right hand, interceding for us, the present. And then what will happen in the future, waiting for all the enemies, including Satan, all the fallen demons, and all those who follow the evil one. They will become the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ. For by one offering, he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now the word perfected, of course, wonderfully, is also in the perfect tense, the same. He has begun and he will continue on into eternity. Perfected forever them that are sanctified. Who are the ones?
You and me.
In other words, don't be afraid of any of the enemies that may come. You hold on to the faith. You don't let go of the faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. These enemies of Christ, they will receive their just desert in God's time. They will not escape. Why are they allowed to run loose all this while? Because Christ is waiting. Waiting for the blessed and wonderful day of victory, where He will come and every enemy will become His footstool. For by one offering He hath perfected forever. So, based upon what He has done for us, it also impacts the defeat of His enemies. See, have you ever wondered and asked yourself the question, why can't God, who is all-powerful, simply use His power to cleanse away all our sins, to defeat death? Have you ever asked yourself that question? It's rather philosophical, isn't it? If He is all-powerful, why can't He just simply use His power and wipe away our sins? All our sins. Why must He have to come down and die on Calvary's cross, a most painful death? Why must He go onto the cross and utter those words, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Because to defeat Satan, to defeat death for you and for me, it is not a question of His omnipotence. It is a question of justice, God's justice. Someone has to pay for your sins and my sins. Someone has to be penalized, to be punished for your sins and my sins. Unless you can find and advocate someone to be punished on your behalf for the sins that you have committed, for the sins that you have inherited from Adam, you will have to pay for your own sins for all eternity in the lake of fire. That's the payment. Unless you find someone to die for you, you have to pay for your own sin, because the justice of God demands that sins must be punished. God said so when He gave the covenant of works to Adam. If you sin, you will die. God has already set and established this unchangeable law of justice. Someone who has done something wrong, he must pay the price. Not in the laws of man. It is so warped, it is so distorted. But not in the courts of God. It will prevail. And it will be just, it will be fair, it will be righteous, because that's who God is. It is an issue of questions of justice. And that's why Christ must come. And that's why the basis for Christ expecting His enemies to be made His footstool is also based upon the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 14, for by one offering He hath perfected, that's the basis for verse 13. For what He has done, He has perfected for all of us, that we are the sanctified ones. We don't have to be afraid of any enemy. So when Satan points an accusing finger at us, he is not deserving to be found in heaven. God will retort and reply Satan and say, he is worthy. My Son paid for him. My Son's blood washed him of all his sins. My Son's blood died, paid for him. Washed him white as snow. Every commandment that he has broken, my Son has paid the penalty. That's why he can go to heaven. Why do you think when you read the epistles in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul introduced the epistle to the Christians in Corinth, the Christians in Rome, or Christians in Thessalonica, time and time again he simply uttered grace and peace, no mercy. Do you realize that? The only time where he used grace, mercy and peace, three times. To Timothy, twice, and to Titus. For they were pastors in need of encouragement, not for any sins that they had done. Grace, mercy and peace to both of you. But to the rest of the Christians, he wrote those epistles because there were problems, there were sins in the church. If they do not repent of their sins and plead to God for forgiveness, where the blood of Christ will wash away their sin, they will not receive mercy. They will be punished. Because that's God's justice. God's justice. And that's why the enemies that will become His footstool would include Satan and all the hosts and all these evil ones, because they're going to use accusations against us, against Christians. And that's why Christ must die for us, so that the righteousness that we have from Christ is called, according to Romans 8, the righteousness that is based upon God's law. As if we have all obeyed all of God's law perfectly, permanently, because the righteousness that we have given to us by Christ is according to God's law. Christ fulfilled all the laws on my behalf, so when I am given this righteousness, it's as if I have obeyed all the laws as well. And therefore, no accusing finger will hold water against any of God's children. And that's why what God has attained for us is to defeat all enemies, including Satan. He cannot point an accusing finger and say, he does not deserve to be in heaven, he deserves to be in hell. God says, no, the blood of my Son has washed away his sin. When God raised someone from the dead, before the Lord Jesus Christ came, he died again, didn't he? They have to die again. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins, when God finally raised us from the dead after we die, what did the Bible say? We don't have to die again. We are given the glorified body because of what Christ has done. A permanent sanctification, a permanent defeat of all enemies. That's the second impact. And the third impact you find from verse 15 to 17, where it says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will, future tense, made with them after those days, said the Lord, I will put, present tense, and I will continue to put, my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. In other words, this was a prophecy referred to by the writer of Hebrews from Jeremiah 31:33, telling us that every born-again believer would have the laws written in their hearts. Every born-again believer will love to obey God's law. Every born-again believer will love the Ten Commandments, to know that the Ten Commandments is a light unto his path, and it will guide him how to live a holy life. Because the law is in our hearts. And so when I see the written law, I love it because it matches what is in my heart. As a sinner, as an unbeliever, when I see the law, I feel condemned because the law has not yet been written in my heart. I see the law is like a sword that is there to cut me to pieces. And every time when someone reads the Ten Commandments, I know that I have broken all 10 of them as a sinner. But now that as a children of God, as a child of God, as children of the living God, because of what Christ has done for me, where the laws have already been obeyed by Christ on my behalf, and the righteousness that is based upon the law has been given to me by Christ, imputed is the word, I have the laws written in my heart, so when I see the law, it matches. I look at the Ten Commandments, I love it. I don't have to hide my face and run away from it. And so what therefore Christ has done for us is to put the law into our hearts. And so when, as God's children, when we read God's word, we love every word of it, every jot, every tittle. Because the law is really written in my heart. There is already a map of the word of God in my heart. So when I see the written word in my hands and I look at it and I study and I read it, there is an affinity that was never there before, but now there is. So what Christ has done by offering himself as a once for all sacrifice has brought for us a permanent sanctification. So much so that whatever we do today, it's a reaction, a reflection of the marvelous grace of God. Please don't think that by coming to church and giving of your tithe and offering, you make yourself holy by good works. It doesn't work that way. You give all these things because you love Christ. You come to church for worship week after week, morning and evening, because you love Christ. You keep your quiet time, you read God's word, you pray to Him because you love Him. You don't do any of these things to sanctify yourself. Only the blood of Christ and the word of God can sanctify us. That's the Bible's teaching. We do all these things as the fruit, as the evidence of the work of Christ in our hearts. And God has permanently defeated all our enemies. Don't be afraid. Whether it is a virus, a bug, or a human being, or Satan, or demons, don't have to be afraid. They are all defeated. It's only a matter of time. Only a matter of time. And then thirdly, we have in our hearts the law of God. God has put in our hearts
His word.
And that's why one of the clear evidence of a child of God is his love for God's word. Remember the earlier chapters? I believe Dr. Jeffrey could preach on it. After so many years as Christians, God expected you to be teachers, but you are still babes in Christ. Still do not know the very basic doctrines. How can that be? How can that be? Because as a Christian, with the Word of God in our hearts, we must have an insatiable desire to drink in and to chew and to eat every portion of God's Word. Whenever there is an avenue where the Word of God is preached and proclaimed, you will be there. You want to be there. You go out of your way to be there because there is an insatiable thirst and hunger for God's truth. Because the law is really written in my heart. And I want more and more and more and more, because in heaven all we hear will be the Word of God. You know that. The Word of God constantly for eternity. The Word of God. The Word of God again and again and again. That's why on this earth, if you have this desire, it's a very clear evidence that you are a child of God. And nobody can see that. Only you know. Do you have a genuine hunger for God's Word? Because what Christ has done on Calvary's cross tells us He has put the laws in our hearts. And the sins and iniquities, God says, will I remember no more. They have the righteousness that is of the law in them. The law is in their hearts. Now what it means that their sins and iniquities will I remember no more doesn't mean that God has lost some memory. God cannot lose memory, right? He is immutable. The same yesterday, today and forever. He doesn't gain knowledge. He doesn't lose knowledge. Because the moment He changes, He will cease to be God. So what this verse simply means is He will not hold our sins, our iniquities against us anymore, because Christ has paid for my sins and all my iniquities. That means He will not hold it against us. That's what it means. He will remember our sins and iniquities no more. Conclusion. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And since Christ has already done all the work, there is nothing else on planet Earth that you and I could offer to remove any sin. That's why you cannot do good works to erase your sin. If you sin, you go to Christ. You don't do some good works to balance off. That's the wrong thinking and mentality. Because Christ has done all that needs to be done for us. There is no more offering for sin. He has done it all. That's why salvation is through Christ. Sanctification is through Christ. Glorification is through Christ. That's why Paul says, from faith to faith. We begin in faith, we continue in faith, we end in faith. I must not talk too much about faith because that's senior pastor's message tomorrow, next week. So what should our response be? Two responses. The rest of this chapter only highlights certain verses. The first response, I don't care. I don't care. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But what is in store is a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries, the opponents of Christ. If you reject Jesus Christ, you reject the only way of salvation, and what is in store for you is only the wrath of God. And so the Bible tells us in verse 31, it is a fearful thing, the same word fearful used in verse 27, to fall into the hands of the living God. You better be prepared if you reject Jesus Christ after you have heard of Him, after you have known so much about Him, how He is so much greater than angels, greater than Moses, how His priesthood far exceeds that of the entire Aaronic and Levitical priesthood, how the covenant that He has established is the permanent covenant, and He has brought for us a permanent sanctification. He has defeated all of our enemies, and He has put the Word of God in our hearts, and you turn all these things away, all you have left is the wrath of God awaiting you. But on the other hand, if you have truly accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you do not flinch. You are going to face persecution. But you do not surrender, neither should you give up. For verse 33 tells us, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock. Gazing stock means a public spectacle, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me, because they were prepared to identify themselves with Paul. And if you identify yourself with Paul, I believe he is the author of Hebrews, you will put your own safety, your own freedom in jeopardy, your own life as well. Because Paul was public enemy, number one. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They had to lose their personal belongings, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence in Christ, which has great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry, referring to the second coming of Christ. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, if any man shun or shrink, that's the meaning of the phrase, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. That's why in Revelation chapter 21, the fearful, they have no part in the new heaven and new earth. The fearful, those who fringe, those who draw back, those who shun, those who flinch, and dare not defend the name of Christ. They are ashamed of Christ. They dare not confess Jesus Christ. The fearful will have no part in the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 21 makes that clear. Together with a list of all the other abominations, the fearful. So if you are cowardly, you dare not stand for Christ, please, pray and ask God to give you the strength and the courage. If you are a Christian, don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't draw back. But we are not of them who draw back, are we? Unto perdition. But we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And that's what it means when the Bible says, Jesus Christ sat down on the right hand of God. His work for you and for me is done. How done? To the uttermost. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O Lord, for the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Thy only begotten Son, whom Thou hast sent into this world to die for our sins. Sinners, undone, bound for hell, deserving hell, and ultimately the lake of fire. And yet, O Lord, in Your love for us, according to Your grace and Your mercy, Thou hast sent forth Thy only begotten Son to die on Calvary's cross, the complete, the permanent, and the finished work, so that we who confess the Lord Jesus Christ with our mouth and believe Him in our hearts, that He is my Savior, we will have eternal life, a permanent sanctification that will last for eternity. Help us therefore, O Lord, as we sojourn on this earth, awaiting the soon return, the glorious return of our Savior. May we be up and about in the business of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and not our own, that we may be sent forth by Thee, O Lord, to do Thy bidding, to shine forth for our Savior in this age of darkness. O Lord, may Thou use us to be that instrument of blessing, to share Christ with them, for without Christ, they will all die in their sin and end up in the eternal lake of fire. O Lord, be merciful to place in our hearts this deep sense of urgency, for the night cometh where we can serve Thee no more. Be merciful to Thy people for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.